when they got up to preach, had a stretched tie where the mic was, all the way to the sound system. And on one particular Sunday, the preacher was, well, let's just say a little bit more, well, maybe charismatic, a little bit more flamboyant than most. And his arms were flailing about, and he would walk all the way out to the end of that cord, and it would pull him back, and he'd walk over here, and it would pull him back, and he was just preaching up a storm and just really getting into it. To the point that a little girl kind of leaned over to her mom and she said, "Mama, if he breaks free from that leash, is he going to hurt us?" It might be, Whit, that the kids have paid attention, like you've said, because they're afraid they're going to get hurt. And there's sometimes an individual who can captivate you just from the standpoint you're thinking, I better keep my eye on him or I'm going to miss something here. But I want to say, before we begin our lesson tonight, how much I greatly appreciate the attention of everyone. I don't know if you've realized it or not, but when you're a good audience, you're paying attention and turning in your pages, we preachers kind of have a tendency to get a little fired up. And it's encouraging and it's uplifting. And often we add a little more to our sermon than we prepared because things just come to you and people are hungry. And I just want to thank you for that. Now, I don't say that to you so you know in the future. Well, next time, I'll just... and he'll shut it on down. But I share that with you just out of appreciation. Your words of kindness... to me and my family is something that, well, we greatly appreciate. And I just want to say thank you. I thank you for the invitation to come up here. I appreciate so much Whit and Bill for you know, having a little confidence. I tell you, John and Margaret were putting themselves out there on the limb, weren't they? I mean, woo! Were the kindness. And I have to really say this, and I hope this is taken in the correct spirit. You go off to a meeting and you preach for... I feel the life just being right out of it. It's sad, but sometimes that's the way it is. I'm leaving here with more energy and more drive than I've ever left gospel congregation, for your willingness to go out there and sow the seed, for your willingness to go out there and share the message. Guys who would love to be in his shoes right now. You know, he's just, boy, just happier than a hog. Somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I need you to baptize." Building, open up, studying with someone, do you mind joining me? That's great. For that, and may God continue to bless you in His service. And let the eldership and having shepherds is something new for you. Awesome. And I use that word, I know. Hands up. Lift up not only their hands, but their wives and their children. And understand all that they can, supporting over, but as shepherds who are willing to go first. And the Lord is so very much. Hey, what if I start talking about the McNeils, I'll get a little sappy and lose my image as a tough guy. You know what I'm saying? I'm not even going to go there. But we appreciate chapter 18. The Apostle Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." I don't know about you, but when I read those words from understand that He's giving us words that are words to inspire us, because it's easy for us sometimes to get complacent. It's easy for us well, think that we're standing firmly. My mom always had an expression of individuals who considered themselves well-grounded and really rock solid, and they were the kind of individual who considered themselves to be so strong and everybody else so weak. She would say, that's the kind of individual that needs to be very careful because they're standing up so straight that they're going to fall over backwards. And to some degree, that's Peter's point here. And so he says, you need to keep growing. And the growing in knowledge part, understand, who doesn't need to learn more about God's Word? Who doesn't need to increase their knowledge? But grow in grace? Is it possible to actually grow in grace? Does grace kind of fluctuate? And can grace actually grow? Well, I suggest to you that it certainly can. And tonight I want us to study a story about grace. It comes from the Old Testament. Turn in your if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me set this while you're turning there. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find a story that is over 3,000 years old. And you know what's so great about this story? Is it's a true story. You ever thought about that? Every story in the Bible is a true story. This really happened. It's about a king who has taken a divided kingdom and has united it. He has taken a kingdom that has been surrounded by enemies but has conquered all those who have stood up against it. And more importantly, he has revived a nation spiritually, for the Ark of the Covenant has been brought back into Jerusalem. This story is about King David. And his kingdom was indeed flourishing. In 2 Samuel chapter 8 and in verse 13, it says he's already made a name for himself. He was a great warrior, a great leader. The people loved him. And he was only in his early 30s. But with all this success, he still wasn't content. He wasn't satisfied. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said, well, there is still who is lame." In the beginning of the text, David is not content, not because he had a selfish ambition or he had some sort of wicked greed about him. No, he made a promise. And he had made a promise to Jonathan. And this wasn't any average promise. For this promise wasn't a contract. It was a covenant. You see, a contract's between two individuals. We're going to sign our name and we're going to make a contract. A covenant, on the other hand, is more than just a contract, for it's not just between two individuals, but it's between the two individuals and God Himself. I have a covenant with Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was his best friend. You can look back in 1 Samuel and read of their friendship, for they were both knit to the soul with one another. You know, we often look at David and we lift David up for being a great warrior. I mean, he went out there against that mean, ugly Philistine named Goliath, and he was willing to stand up and slay him. Well, I can't help but think that Jonathan must have been out of town on that day. Because it's a couple of chapters earlier, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, that Jonathan went over to his armor bearer and they kind of sneak off on their own. He says, you know what? You want to just go out and take these guys? And his armor bearer goes, wait, whatever's in your heart, do it. And so they yelled to the Philistines and they said, hey, you want some of me? He didn't exactly say it like that. And they said, yeah, come on up here. And so he looked at his armor bearer and said, that means God's given them to us. And so he crossed over this great valley, or what you might call ravine, and he went up by himself with his armor bearer and took out an entire garrison of Philistines. You see, that's why they were so close. They were both very brave men who trusted in God. And they were knit to the soul, but in their friendship, they also knew that there was a great obstacle. For Jonathan's father, Saul, hated David. And so Jonathan asked David to make a covenant with him. In 1 Samuel 20 and in verses 14 to 15, Jonathan said, "Do not cut off your kindness from my house forever." And David agreed. You see, this was a covenant that went on after death, you see. It wasn't something that was just in place until somebody died. Show your kindness to my house forever. And so what David is seeking to do is he's seeking to show kindness to Jonathan's house. You know what's interesting about the word kindness in the Hebrew? It's the idea of covenant faithfulness. David says to those around him, "Is there anyone out there in whom I can show kindness to? Is there anyone out there that I need to show favor to so that I can keep my covenant that I made with my friend Jonathan?" And he comes to him and says, "Well, you know, there is this one son. There is this one guy, but he's lame. He's not just lame, he's lame in both his feet. He's not really of any value to you." You ever done that? You ever on a Monday morning and today you were thinking to yourself, "I'm going to go out there and I'm going to find somebody that I can teach. I'm going to find somebody that I can invite to services." And you come up to this person and you know them well and you go, and you're really wanting to invite them, but you go, "You know what? They've got a lot of baggage. Well, he's an alcoholic. Or, you know, she's been divorced. Or, well, I'd love to invite them, but, you know, they got a lot of hardships going on. Or you know what? They grew up in this church and this, that, and the other." And we find all these excuses and we look on them as just simply being, well, people that are lame. And we think to ourselves, you can't help them, really. I mean, I'd love to help them, but it's just not possible. These things. Do you identify with Ziba, what Ziba's doing? Well, there is this one guy, but he's lame in both his feet. Well, David acknowledges that. Where is he? Let's read on. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar.' And the king sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' And then he bowed himself and he said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" You see, Mephibosheth is one who is consumed by misery. He has no family, he has no friends, he has no home, he has no hope. Unfortunately, he's one who's up to his name. His name! His name, Mephibosheth, the name that was given to him by his parents, means shame. What were they thinking? You ever gone back and looked what your name means? I went back and looked mine up and it didn't exactly know what it means. I was looking for, you know, great, mighty, you know, something up. Lover of horses. Horses. You know, part that concerns me is, what does that make Cheryl? You know what I'm saying? She's my filly, I guess. Well, how do you... That was a bad one. But lover of horses. Well, here's Mephibosheth. His name means big shame, and unfortunately, he is living up to that name. Chances are he got his name maybe from his uncle Ishbosheth. But in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and in verse 4, you can find that when he was simply a toddler, probably less than the age of 2, young, very small, word came back to the palace that his father had been killed. His grandfather, Saul, had been killed. Eventually, his uncle, Ishbosheth, would also die. But when the news came back to the palace about his father and his grandfather, it says the people fled, including the nurse that was holding him. And as she fled, he was dropped. And he was left lame in both his feet. Was he dropped from a balcony? Was he dropped? Maybe trampled? We don't know. But the text says he was lame in both his feet. He ends up in a place known as Lodabar. If you were to look at the map in the back of your Bible, you would probably not even notice the inscription of Lodabar, for rarely is it there. It is actually a wasteland that is just to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It is a place of no pasture. No pasture. If you know anything about the economy of this day and age, when there is no pasture, there's no livestock. When there is livestock, there's no livelihood. When there is no livelihood, there's no money. It is a home for the forgotten. It is a wasteland for the weary. It is the place where you go and hide and hope no one finds you. Well, David found him. I can't help but wonder what's going on in his mind as he makes the trip from Lodabar all the way back to Jerusalem. Chances are David sent a carriage or a cart to bring him back. He would not expect him to walk all that way. But here he is, the only descendant of the king that preceded David. What's going on in his mind? Great, they found me. I tried to get up here and hide just to get away. Now they've tracked me down. Is he going to try to kill me? Is he going to try to take away any heir to this throne? So when he finally finds himself in front of the king, he falls on the ground. He's scared. He's afraid. He just wants to be left alone in his misery. He sees himself as a dead dog. Very descriptive. It's meant the same in every culture for every generation. A disgusting sight that is worthless. Can you identify with this? Like to feel hope. Like be forgotten. Chapter 2 and in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "You were once dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children just like the others." You ever thought about Peter? Not on the good days. On his bad days. What if you had to look the Lord in the eye when the cock crowed for the third time? That scares me. When you realize you're sinful. You've turned against the king. The Son of Man that you visit, I'm a reproach, a worm of men, writes David. Well, Mephibosheth knows that. He knows that. But here's the rest of the story. Verse 9. "King called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul. Therefore, and your sons and your servants shall wait for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants." You see, David represents a merciful king. And he's going to accept the worthless, because He is a humble King, and He's going to reach out to the forgotten because He's a King who never forgets. He's who loves regardless because He has made a covenant. I want to put a picture in your mind and I want you to grab this. And let me say from the outset that this is a fictitious story, but I can't help but think that this possibly happened in the kingdom. Imagine that the palace has sent out the invitations throughout the land and has sent out the invitations maybe even to other nations, and the dignitaries are invited to come to the palace for a great state dinner. And they're invited to come and to break bread with the king, and the tapestries are hung. The feast has been prepared. The decorations are immense. The band is playing beautiful music, and everybody gathers and makes their way in, all dressed in their best. And then the crowd just comes to a hush, and the band stops, and out walks the king as he stands before all these whom he's invited. And he says, "Men and women, my children," and out from the comes absent, bold, confident. From the other side comes Tamar, beautiful, elegant. Maybe walking in from the library with spectacles on his eyes, or in front of his eyes, holding a book, comes Solomon, wise. And then there is a pause. And the king looks and waits. Hears. A crutch and the drag of lame feet. And this one who is humbled, who carries the scars of his family history, who carries the wound, king, and the king. Mephibosheth. You know what that sounds like? Sounds of a father who looks anxiously down the road, waiting and waiting for that son to come home. And he stands there and he looks, and you can almost hear his cries daily as he continues to look down the road, thinking, my boy, please come home. One day it happens. This figure comes a long ways off to him, embraces him, kisses him. "Come back. You are back." James 4, 6. He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Proverbs 3, verse 34. "Surely He scorns the scornful, but He gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 22, verse 11. "He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." You see, this king restores honor and privileges to the fallen. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants working in the land that was now given to Mephibosheth. A man who came from a land known as no pasture, Lodabar, now has a cup that overflows with luxury, that overflows with prosperity. He now lives in a home that overflows with love. Psalms 84, verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly." 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Psalms 103, verses 2 and 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all benefits. Who forgives your life from destruction and crowns and compassion. Forgotten. You know, during World War there were more than 40,000 children born in Europe. They were born to GIs and women of Europe, and more than 40,000 called war children. You can actually look even on the internet today for these children who are now in their 70s and above are still looking for their parents. Here's one. It's of a little girl named Winnie Bullen. Here's her. Hoping that somebody may recognize her. The doorstep of a police station in January 1945, and she doesn't know who her mother and father are. Most comforting passages in all of Scripture to me. In Romans 8 and in 17, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these you did not see, which cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, those who are humble realize they are orphans. Orphaned by a world consumed with misery, consumed by hate, that is consumed by greed. An eternal who is waiting for them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The King treats the lame as family. Homes. Well, that us are lame, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory. It was only by the grace of Jesus that she was able to leave that day as one who was not going to be stoned. Her accusers never caught on that they needed that. Do one of the questions, and I don't know if I made this in your handout possible for you to write down, but if you want to write, this is one of my favorite descriptions of the church. Are you ready? The church is not a hotel for saints, but it is. Means every single one of us need this hospital. Yes, and every single one of us need the treatment and the care of the great physician. When that soul comes into the church, when that soul recognizes life has been marred by sin, that they are hopeless, that they are wasted, that they are consumed by the miseries of this world, when that soul realizes that they need the loving care of the Father, they are like one who is raced to the hospital to emergency room upon the gurney, and they are given immediately the paddles of life, and they're immediately shocked back. shocked back, and the doctor frantically fights to save them, when the first thought is actually there that I'm going to make it. They're that new soul that has been given new life. But they're still in ICU. You don't change overnight, folks. You know, I fear that sometimes we as brethren, in our haste to evangelize, we're looking for the person to actually come into the church who walks in and they're already ready to give. They're already ready to teach and this, that, and the other. And you don't have to say anything to them but offer an invitation and they're ready to be baptized and boom, they are on their way. There's no more issues in their life. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that for any of us. Lord willing, we'll grow. We'll get out of the ICU and maybe make it to a step-down unit. And as we continue to grow, we actually get our own room. But you can't leave the hospital, for if you do, you die. Lord willing, one day you'll make rooms where the nurses don't have to check on you all the time and you can take your IV pole and you can go next door and visit your neighbor. I want you to think about something. Do you know why you are here tonight? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not forsake the assembly. I'm here because of the assembly. No! That's not why you're here. It's the preceding verses that tell us why we assemble, so that we stir up one another for love and good works. Amen. It's your job to grab your pole and go over to your neighbor and say, come on, you can make it! You're going to get out of here and you're going to move up to one of these rooms with me. And then you're going to help me go and encourage these folks and encourage these folks. And one day, we're actually going to take a step in this hospital and find some people that need to come in the emergency room. But we can't leave. Because that's what church is. It's a place God has provided for us. We can be mended so that we can be strengthened, so that we can be edified. How Amar, Tamar, Absalom, and Solomon felt about Mephibosheth. I don't think they necessarily had to share a room. Now, it would have been a problem. Move in there. Y'all mind using some bunk beds now? What? Are you crazy? No. It was a mess. There was room for everybody. But they had to share the attention of the king. Did they get jealous? I hope. We sometimes get jealous of our brethren a little bit. We need to realize all of us are lame. All of us need grace. We need to realize we be multiplied when we share it. I told you the story of my brother inviting us all to Hawaii to share in his wedding. Where he lives or how you can find him. You're not going to get that out of me. He's my brother. But I knew Todd had a problem at an early age. When he was 13, on the Christmas sharing gifts, and I got my dad, you know, a tie. You know, I went all out. That was a good $5 tie. Todd walked in with the biggest box you could imagine, and when my dad unwrapped it, my brother, at the age of 13, had bought my dad a set of golf clubs. Oh, yeah. That's what I was like, Todd! My dad goes, son! Oh, yeah. And he kind of looks at me and goes, yeah, this is my son. I pulled Todd aside. I'll never forget this conversation. He was already bigger than me. And I said, listen here, Todd. What are you doing? You're the kid. He's the dad. He gives the big gifts. You give tithes. Take those back, will you? You're making us all look bad here. What are you thinking? You know, isn't it amazing how sometimes we're so selfish with the things that we have that we don't take time to share them. In Psalms 86 and in verses 2 and 15, David shared grace that he had received. Save your servant who trusts you. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. You are gracious. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Can you hear the power of grace? We've been given the greatest gift ever to be given. Why are we hoarding it when we can share it? And grace can be multiplied. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." It can be shared. It's like a big basket that just never gets empty. And it can grow. And it can. Lead a revival among the Lord's people. Never afraid by grace. You ever caught yourself doing this? I have. Somebody says, "We're saved by grace." I say, "Yeah, grace." And we got to qualify. I really only a separate, and we need to be careful that we teach against it. But yet, if you really want to get down to the crux of the matter, we've all been saved by grace. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to have the faith, no doubt about it. Really. Is not hearing. Grace. That was taken toward us by a loving Father gave us something to hear. Thirdly, actually more than salvation. We know that our God is a God of salvation and us grace through His Son. But may I share to you the new little baby back there is a bundle of grace. Realize that you men here in Alabama, you guys are ugly. let's face it. And I look at the wives that you've married and I realize your wives are just like ours. They're nearsighted. And we have a phrase back in Alabama in football country. You guys have outkicked your coverage. Married over your head is the way some folks think about it. Well, we're football country. Do you realize that that companion of yours, husband or wife, is a gift from God in His grace? Your brethren, this church, it's more grace. Every breath, every ray of sunshine that you enjoy is grace. Home, grace. Every food, every bottle of food that is on your table, grace. He gives. Gives. And gives. And then lastly, last year I had the privilege of teaching vacation school at a church here in Birmingham. And on the last day, saying, "She's really going to make a no." She was a not even quite the chair with horrible disease that ravaged her legs. And there she was saying, "Mr. Phil, you going to make those high schoolers sing the song?" I said, "Yes, I am." The word go back to the high schoolers. "Are you going to make us sing that song?" I said, "Yes, I am." They said, "You can't say no to a girl in a wheelchair, can you?" I said, "No, I can't. And you're going to sing it with me." I made them get up in front of all the kids at Vacation Bible School on the last day, and they had to sing "Peace Like a River." You ever heard of a river? "I've got peace like a river." With all the hand motions. "I've got peace like a river in my soul. I've got joy like a fountain. I've got joy like a fountain. Joy like a fountain in my soul." just made her day. I was standing at the back of the auditorium after she had given me the high five as I walked down the aisle. And I was talking to one of the elders in the back who was just standing there with a tear in his eye, all smiles. And he another age to lead a song. I said, "Oh yeah, that's her brother." He goes, "He's got a tumor in his brain. It's inoperable." And he said, he refuses to miss a service. He refuses not to. And as this elder was telling me, "Oh, what I would do to take away the horrible diseases from little children." But you know what, folks? When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept for a city full of ungodly and selfish and wicked men. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. As a hen would gather its chicks under its wings, so I have cared for you." The same to take away a horrible physical disease from anyone. We need to have that passion to take away the worst disease there is, and that is sin. "For we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come by grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Is being invited to the table three times in this story. And again, you find it here in verse 13. "And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet." Our God has sent out an invitation to all the world. Men and women who are lame to come to his table. Tapestry isn't beautiful cloth hanging, but it is blood. Blood that is spattered over a doorpost. A blood that represents a substitution, a sacrifice that has been made so death will pass over. And the table has been set for us. In Luke chapter 22 and in verses 29 to 30, Jesus says, "Behold, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, there is a seat waiting for you at the Lord's table. Don't you want to sit there? Don't you want to dine with him? No one is too lame. No one has too much sin that they can't be forgiven. And he's standing there waiting. Waiting for you to come home. If you need to come home tonight and have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ and become a child of the King, we beg of you to come right now as we stand and sing.